The they in the opening verse of our gospel reading refers to the Persian magi, the wise men, who traveled from the east. They came to worship Jesus in Jerusalem because a star had appeared that they interpreted as a sign of a new king. When they explained this to Herod, this was news to him. It was news because, as far as he knew, he was the king. In fact, Herod made sure of it. Realistically, Herod was something of a puppet king, more of a Jewish intermediary between Caesar and the Jewish people in Judea. So whatever power he had, it was power that was on loan from Caesar. But he was pretty proud of his job. And historically, we know that he took his job very seriously. He went to great measures to make sure he had job security. To do that, he killed multiple sons of his own just in case they were going to take the throne from him. His power needed to be protected at any cost. So when the Magi show up to worship another king, Matthew tells us that Herod was greatly troubled. And not only was he worried about his power and authority, but Matthew also tells us that the people in Jerusalem were worried too. This is a great moment to point out that when we talk about how politics and religion don't mix, the Bible lets us know that it doesn't care. If you read the Bible like a first century Jew, it's obvious that the political world and the religious world are deeply tied together. And this is a text about real historical kings and real historical priests who came from other real historical countries and then who came to worship a real historical person. And it shows that everybody there knew that the coming of the Messiah had real historical implications for the way that the people were going to live their lives together. It also shows us that when the world doesn't want to be disturbed by the introduction of Jesus into its life, it responds with violence. Tragic, devastatingly brutal violence. What I'd like to show today is that this was always the plan. And when I say plan, I mean eternal plan, the plan in the heart of God from eternity past. A plan as old as time, or older, a predestined plan. Jeremiah vaguely alludes to this plan in our reading today. He's known as the weeping prophet, and he saw that the path of destruction that Israel had chosen for herself, he predicted the coming destruction of Jerusalem before it even happened. But even through all his despair, Jeremiah saw a light of hope. He proclaimed that one day God would restore Israel. He would rebuild it and restore it to a glory greater than it had ever known before. But he also knew that that redemption would come through tears. He knew that there would be weeping and mourning before there would be celebration and dancing. Nonetheless, he knew that one day this was going to happen. It was just a matter of time. Interestingly, Jeremiah also hints that Gentiles, the non-Jewish nations, would see this work and will join in the song and celebration of the redemption and restoration of Israel. In verse 10, Jeremiah writes, "Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away." The nations and the coastlands here refers to foreign peoples, the non-Israelites, the Gentiles. And Jeremiah says, those people will say, "He who scattered Israel will gather him and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock." So the Gentiles are the ones who will be saying this. They will come to Zion and sing aloud with the people of Israel. They will be radiant over the goodness of the Lord. The coming of the Magi from foreign lands is a great illustration of this. And of course, this was always going to happen. It was just a matter of time. But earlier in that passage, Jeremiah writes, "With weeping they shall come." One can't help but think of our gospel passage, where Herod's jealousy and violence is obvious. This past Wednesday, we gathered together for our noon Eucharist to remember the holy innocents, the first martyrs of the church. When Herod learned from the wise men about the newborn king, he didn't say, "Gloria in excelsis Deo." He said, "You go find this child for me so that I can worship him too." But the Magi were wise and knew that Herod intended to kill the child. When the Magi never returned, Herod's true color showed, and he sent to have every son in Bethlehem that was under 2 years old murdered, just to be safe. Of course, this was always going to happen. When the world is confronted by the Savior, it rages against him. It lashes out in violence, irrational violence. What's surprising, though, is that the world here isn't Gentile. The world here is an Israelite king. Of course, this was always going to happen. This was the plan all along. Jesus is not a backup plan. Israel was not plan A, and then when that failed, plan B was to send a Messiah to deal with sin. God chose for himself a specific people to gather sin into one place, in one people, a people whose own fate had a bearing on the fate of the rest of the world. Israel existed for the life of the world. But their failure in that vocation, ending in death, exile, and tears, was so that sin would be magnified so greatly that when God redeemed them, when God saved them, the work would be so great that it would echo out into the four corners of the world. Sin had been so grossly magnified in one place, with painful clarity, that by dealing with it through that one people, it would be unmistakably clear to all people that God had finally and decisively dealt with sin once and for all. This was the plan all along. The wise men who brought gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh to the newborn king of the Jews, which, by the way, is a Gentile phrase. Jews never use the phrase in Scripture. Only Gentiles say, "King of the Jews." In bringing these gifts, they reveal an incredibly deep insight into the plan of God. Gold, of course, is the gift you bring to kings. Gold is one of the most treasured precious metals, not least because of its rarity, but also because of its fire-like shine and color. To offer gold to someone is to offer one of the most valuable resources on earth. It's to give them great honor, honor fit for a king. Unlike the wicked king, Herod, who slays innocent children, Christ the king comes to us as an innocent. Rather than a king who maintains order through violence and fear, Christ rules his kingdom in wisdom. Remember, he tells his disciples to be shrewd as serpents. And peace, he tells his disciples to be innocent as a dove. Under the law, after the birth of a firstborn son in Israel, you would be required to offer up a dove in the temple as an act of consecrating him to the Lord. Specifically, you would offer two innocent doves. You've probably heard of two turtle doves. One for a sin offering and one for a burnt offering. An offering that would go up in smoke to the Lord. Now, wealthy people would also need to supply a lamb. But Christ the King was born into poverty. So his mother only offered doves. The gift of frankincense, incense that symbolized the holy offering of prayers rising to the Lord, are completely appropriate here. Despite their poverty, Joseph and Mary didn't realize it, but in the midst of their offering was, in fact, a lamb. Not a lamb they provided for themselves, but a lamb that was the gift of God. A lamb of God who would suffer the violence of the world in order to redeem it. As Christ made a perfect offering on the cross, once for all time, he, in his innocence, brought about redemption of that world. He freed us to live into that freedom and peace. He freed us to live lives of innocence. And of course, this was always the plan. He became one of us in order to restore to us real dignity. In him, we don't have to live out that wrath and violence that marks out the powers of the world. In him, under his reign, we are free to live a life of grace. Shrewd like a serpent, Jesus dodges the violence of Herod. An angel comes to Joseph in a dream and warns him to take his family to Egypt before Herod's men arrive. Now, after Herod dies and Jesus lives, which exposes the futility of worldly kings, Joseph is told to return with his family to Israel. Matthew sees this as proof that this was always part of the plan. And he quotes the prophet Hosea, who wrote, "Out of Egypt, I called my son." When he settles in Nazareth, Matthew sees this again as a fulfillment of the eternal plan of God, the fulfillment of what had been predicted in the scriptures. But why did all this happen? Why did Christ survive while the children in Bethlehem were slaughtered? This happened because Christ had his own eternal destiny, to grow and mature in stature and wisdom into a mighty prophet, a teacher of Israel, who would call them back to faithfulness and purity, who would warn them of the coming end of their world, and to offer up to them one last hope for salvation. But even with all this, as a prophet, he would receive the common treatment of all of his predecessors. While honored by those outside his people, he would be hated among his own. Thus, the Magi shrewdly gave him a third gift, myrrh, a gift for burial. Of course, this was always going to happen. Unlike the wrathful King Herod, Christ embraced his death willingly, knowing that this was the only way to perfect his ministry. He would ultimately be given a title, King of the Jews, a phrase which would be written above him on the cross. And as he hung there, crowned in thorns, suffering the violence of humanity in order to save it, this was clear from the beginning. Christ is shown to us born into a manger. In front, a manger, however, isn't like what we have set up here in front of the altar. Historically, a manger is more of a cave. It's a carved out rock. Christ is presented to us there wrapped in swaddling clothes. Now, Luke tells us that this is a sign. A sign of what, though? A sign of what was always going to happen. Just as he laid there in the rock, in innocence and peace, wrapped in clothes, we see a sign of the future, of his destiny, of his eternal calling. One day in the future, he'll be laid in a cave for burial, wrapped in swaddling clothes, finally giving purpose to the myrrh that he was given at his birth. And through that humble work, suffering a torturous death he did not deserve, he will overcome every worldly power and authority, as was the plan from the beginning. Now, I'd like to do something weird, something I don't do very often. I'd like you to turn to the Ephesians passage that we read today. We're going to read from it. Sometimes people read Paul's letters by themselves without the context of the Gospels and the rest of Scripture. And when we do that, we might miss some of the spirit and meaning of his text. I'd like us to read through the opening passage from his letter to Ephesus, but in doing so, I want you to remember the plan that I've been talking about. So let's do this together. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory. Notice how it ends. To the praise of his glory. Christmastide is a season for joy and celebration. Time for the praise of his glory. When you see all this white on our vestments and on the altar, this is our way of saying it's a happy time. It is a special time to celebrate. Jeremiah says that when all this happened, the response is that we would come and sing aloud. He says that we should be radiant, full of light, hence the white, over the goodness of the Lord. The Magi came and offered gifts to Jesus when they met him. But look how disproportionately they were paid back in the much greater gift of Christ, who was a prophet, a priest, and a king for us. Jeremiah says that this celebration takes place in the midst of grain and wine. That's the Eucharistic meal that we eat together. He says our life should be like a watered garden. Through baptism, he restores our dignity. He makes us priests like Adam, serving him in his garden, the temple. But the temple we serve God in is the heavenly temple, the eternal temple, the temple that is made without hands, a place where, as Jeremiah says, we will languish no more. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Alleluia.